Thank you, Mr. Merrick, for reading God's word to us. If you've got a Bible, I want to encourage you to open up to that chapter, Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. While you're turning to Isaiah chapter 7, I want to invite you to think with me about the idea of the power of presence in our lives. How is it that just being with someone can be so impactful? How is it that somebody being with us can be so impactful? This idea of presence, this withness, it has a kind of outsized influence on our lives. Something where you might be in a situation where someone being with you doesn't alter the outcome whatsoever, and yet it has a meaningful impact on the way you go through that situation. The presence of a parent has a unique ability to calm a child, maybe after a bad dream. Or if you're like our house and you've got little kids and it's fall/winter time, then there's always somebody who's sick. And one inevitably, at some point in the fall season, a kid is going to wake up in the middle of the night with a deep, croupy cough, not being able to speak. And it's very disturbing. It's a little scary all of a sudden that these demonic sounds are coming out of your child. And good parent that I am, I wanted to figure out how I can fix this. And the internet was very helpful in letting me know that I can't. You cannot fix the croupy cough. All you can really do is calm your child down. That's really what's happening, is they wake up and their lungs are tight, and so they wake up and they're coughing, and they, you know, sound like they've been smoking two packs a day for 70 years, and they're a little worried. And so they freak out. And so what I get to do as a parent is to climb up in bed and just say, it's okay, I'm here, breathe. I didn't do anything. Breathe was my instruction, right? Like, that was going to happen anyway. And yet, over time, the calm comes. It's the presence of just someone who is stronger than us, who knows more than us, that has this kind of calming effect on the child. You might have somebody in your life, maybe a longtime friend that you haven't seen in a while or you don't get to see very often, that if they come into town and you just get maybe just a few hours over coffee, it has a life-giving effect in your day. You just get rejuvenated by being with this person in a way that's different from maybe talking to this person on the phone or sending a text message. Many of us, most of us, I think, if we had a loved one, especially one that we were really close to, that was maybe in the process of dying, how many of us wouldn't turn over every stone, make every effort to try to get there before they pass? Why? You're not going to, like, change the outcome. But yet, it's the presence. We want to bless this person. We want to be with them one last time. Presence has this incredible power to transform us, to comfort us, to challenge us, to motivate us. And in our own day, the power of presence is often kind of thrown by the wayside, if not underappreciated altogether. We kind of ignore it, in large part because of something like technology, where it gives us an illusion that we can be everywhere, and yet we're never with anyone. That's why so many people in our day, infinitely connected that we are incredibly lonely. They just want a friend. Just by way of kind of side application, I think this is one of the reasons that the gathering of the church body is so important. One of the reasons that we regularly come together is so that we can be with one another. And I can't promise you that every week that you gather together, did you guys know the word church, ecclesia, means the gathering? I can't promise you that every time the church gathers, it's going to be just kind of, you know, rainbows and flashing lights and transformed life or anything like that. What I can guarantee is that there's something about being with one another over time that transforms us. So we gather together in our growth groups and we gather together on Sundays. We invite one another into our homes to be with one another. In Isaiah chapter 7, we're introduced to the great Christmas theme of Emmanuel, which means God with us. It is the promise and the hope and the encouragement and the joy that we get from realizing that as Jesus is born into this world, it is a proclamation that the God who created us and the God who reigns over all things is not far off and hidden, but he is here. He is with us. He wants to know and be known by us. And just like the enormous, or the presence of another friend or a family member can have enormous power in our own lives, so in Isaiah chapter 7, the presence of God is meant to have be a powerful force, even a transforming force in the life of the king of Judah, a man named Ahaz. Ahaz is gifted with this presence. And we see in Isaiah chapter 7 how that is supposed to kind of radically alter the way he goes about this particular situation he's in. So the main idea I want to give you here is that the promise of God with us is an invitation to trust him, to trust in God in and above all things. The promise of God with us is actually an invitation. It's a beckoning. It's a welcoming. It's an imploring. God with us means trust in his presence. Trust in him in and above all things. Now, if you paid attention as we were reading a second ago, you might have noticed that Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7 is unfortunately a bad example, almost a negative example of what it looks like to trust in the presence and the promise of God. In order to understand this passage and its message for us, we'll need to understand a little bit about the historical setting. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details, so if you're taking notes and you want to read a little bit more later, 2 Kings chapters 15 and 16 are where you can be able to kind of expand out on what's going on in these chapters. But let me just give you a little bit of the lay of the land. You can see in chapter 7, this is Isaiah 7 verse 1, that we've got a lot of names and a lot of people on the stage. And as it unfolds, Judah and King Ahaz are in the midst of a kind of political and military turmoil. Here's what's going on. On the world stage at this time, there is one mega power, one superpower. It is the nation of Assyria. Assyria basically gets to do whatever they want, go wherever they want. They are the heavyweight. And in our text, we see three smaller kingdoms that are kind of in their shadow. The first two are Syria, whose king is Rezin, you see Rezin in verse 1, and then the northern kingdom of Israel. At this time, Israel was split into two nations, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Sometimes Israel is referred to as Ephraim. All right, everybody tracking with me so far? I know it's a lot, but it'll pay off, hopefully. Hopefully. Okay, so Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, these two nations have banded together in opposition to the megapower, in opposed to Assyria. They are pushing back against Assyria's dominance. And so the third nation is the nation of Judah. This is the southern kingdom, and Ahaz is its king. Ahaz is leading Judah to take a pro-Assyria posture. They are for, they are trying to make nice with Assyria in hopes that maybe they can avoid being obliterated. It's an interesting tactic, right? So Ahaz is leading his nation to actually kind of buddy up with the people of the nation of Assyria. And in response, the two northern nations, Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, are saying, we can't have Judah down here making nice with Assyria. So what we need to do is we need to get Judah on our side. And so in order to get Judah on their side, they are coming against the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, in order to do things. Probably remove Ahaz as its leader. And secondly, to put a new king on the throne who would then, like them, fight against Assyria. Let me show you just where you can see this in the text that we're looking at. Look at verse 6. This is what Syria and Ephraim or Israel are saying. Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves. That is not just so they can take more land, it is so that they can gain an ally. And they say, let us set up the son of Tabeel as a king in the midst of it. They want to set up a puppet king. Tabeel means good for nothing. They want to set up a good for nothing king on the throne of Judah so that now all three little nations can kind of band together, strengthen numbers, and hopefully fend off the nation of Assyria. But it's at this point when the two northern kingdoms are coming down against Judah that the events of Isaiah 7 seem to be taking place. Ahaz is under siege, and the temptation that he has is to turn to Assyria, the megapower, for help instead of trusting the Lord. That's the bottom line. All of that leads to that main point. So let me say it again. The temptation that Ahaz has in response to these two northern nations coming down and laying siege on him is, I need help. Where will I go? And he's really got two options. He's got the powerhouse in Assyria, or he's got the Lord. And Ahaz has to choose, will he trust the Lord? Unfortunately, he doesn't. He ends up deciding that Assyria is the better option, and so he rejects the presence of God with him in order to trust in his own wisdom, and in order to trust in the human powers that be, namely Assyria. So you can see from this overview what really is the main application point for all of us in this text. Will we trust in the God who is with us? Will we trust in his presence for us, or will we trust in our own strength or in the things of this world? You and I do not face a choice that is radically different than what King Ahaz faced. Daily, weekly, moment by moment, we are faced with the choice, will we trust in God with us, or will we trust in some other savior, some other rescuer? On this side of Christ's coming, this beckoning, this pleading to trust in God with us takes a particular form. It is a call to trust in the one who is God with us, Jesus Christ. Will we trust in him as the true Emmanuel? That's what this passage really means for us. So even though Ahaz fails to receive the grace of God's presence, I want us to tease out four implications of God with us for our lives so that we can learn from Ahaz's failure and learn what it means to walk with the God who has promised his presence to us. So number one, God with us means peace for the fearful. God with us means peace for the fearful. In verse 2 through 4, you can see that the effect of these besieging nations was pretty substantial on the nation of Judah. It says, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They're confronted with the news that they've now got a teaming up against them, and everyone is terrified. What are we going to do? Who's going to save us? They're scared and they're fearful. And so the Lord enters in and he sends to Ahaz the prophet Isaiah, and he wants Isaiah to bring this reminder of his presence and a message of peace. And he does so by really reminding Ahaz of two things. One, God's faithfulness, and two, God's superiority. He wants Ahaz to understand, no matter what it looks like in front of you, the Lord your God is faithful and he is bigger than anything that you see in front of you. God's faithfulness is shown to us in verse 3. Isaiah brings along a partner in this little kind of prophetic mission, right? Which I think it's in general, we see a scriptural pattern where, you know, go by twos and take someone along with you. It's very biblical to kind of not go at this alone, but not often is the person that you bring alongside you your like little son. I was just thinking if I, you know, was meeting with some kind of, you know, dignitary or something like that, I probably wouldn't bring my 3-year-old daughter along with me. It would change the mood pretty quickly, right? I mean, even if let's say you set up a meeting with me or I set up a meeting with you and we're meeting, but we're talking about, you know, life stuff, pastoring stuff, church stuff, kingdom stuff, whatever. And I said, you don't mind if this little redhead right here is slurping her coffee or, you know, hot chocolate while we're having these kind of heavy conversations. It would change the feel of things a little bit, wouldn't it? Why is it that Isaiah is told to bring along Shear Jashub, his little boy? Well, if you look, you've probably got a little footnote that tells you Shear Jashub means a remnant shall return. It is in the bringing along of Isaiah's little child, a proclamation to Ahaz. Ahaz, do not forget, no matter what happens, no matter how this ends up, no matter who takes you captive, a remnant shall return. Why? Why is there going to be a remnant? It's because God is always faithful to his promises. His promises, his word will not fail. And long ago, God had declared to the nation of Judah that that would be the people through which he brings about his kingdom. That would be the line of David through which he establishes his everlasting kingdom. It would be through this throne that the Messiah would come. All of that doesn't just get thrown aside because Syria's laying siege. And the setting is even interesting. At the time when Isaiah goes and meets Ahaz, Ahaz is checking out the water situation, which you and I are like, okay, that's cool. No, this was a militarily strategic place. He was trying to judge, do we have what it takes to survive? Can we, in our own strength, kind of push back these foreign nations? And Isaiah comes along and he says, you're missing the point, Ahaz. My faithfulness is not threatened by this situation. And he does so by bringing along this little boy. No matter what happened to Judah, a remnant would return. God would be faithful to his promises. He would accomplish his purposes, even if Ahaz couldn't see it. So God is faithful, and God is bigger. I love how diminutive he is towards these other nations. You can see in verse 4. He says, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. He says, these two nations out there that are so threatening to you, I see them as nothing more than just smoldering stumps. I love this time of year. I'm in the process of ordering some new firewood so that we can have a fire in our fireplace all the time because we just love a fireplace. It's awesome. But one of my favorite things to do is let the fire kind of die down when there's still embers in there and it's just crackling. If you turn the lights off and everything, you can kind of see the glow and everything. But why is it that the fire is not still raging? It doesn't really have enough strength. Right? It doesn't have enough stuff. Those embers in themselves don't have enough to kind of put out the light. They're kind of at the end of their kind of life cycle of a piece of wood, right? A piece of wood is about to be broken down. It's just going to turn to ash. The Lord says through Isaiah, don't look at these two nations and think that they're some awesome power. You know how I see them? They're just smoldering stumps. The fire has gone out. The worst has passed. And guess what? While they are flaming out, if you will, the Lord still stands. And the promise of his presence still stands. And that's why he tells them these four commands right after another. Be careful. Be quiet. Don't fear. Don't let your heart faint. I am with you. I am with you, and I am bigger than these things. I think it's so instructive for us as we encounter the things in this world that bring us fear and turmoil and anxiety to see how it is that God addresses Ahaz and his fears. They have fear gripping their heart. They're shaking like the leaves in the wind, and he wants to comfort them. He wants to bring a word of peace. How? He does so by redirecting their gaze away from their circumstances, away from their enemies, and instead to God himself and his presence with them. He says, I am with you, and I am bigger than the things that are in front of you. I am with you, and I am faithful to my word. I don't think this means that he says there is no threat here. I don't think what he's trying to say is, why are you so scared? This is stupid. It's disingenuous sometimes to say that the things that scare us aren't real dangers, isn't it? Sometimes we have fearful things in our lives that are, in fact, fearful, and the Bible knows that. That's why Scripture doesn't tell us to deal with our fears, maybe like a kid who's scared that there's monsters in the closet, right? It's not real. It's not real. It's not real. As though this is just some mental game that we can play. This oppression, this opposition, this turmoil, none of it's real. Instead, the Bible is very aware that opposition, oppression, turmoil, nations that are coming down upon us. All of that is very real, and the Bible knows that. And you know what it does? It doesn't say, pretend like these things don't exist. It gives us things like Psalm 23, verse 4, which says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Do you see? The scriptures don't say these things are not threats. The scriptures say, even in the midst of the threat, God is faithful and he is bigger. Friend, I don't know what brings anxiety and fear to your heart today. I'd love to tell you that some of those things are fake. They're illogical. They're nonsensical. And that might be the case. But it might also be the case that those are real fears. They're valid fears. They're real concerns. But the good news I have for you is this. God is with us. And he is faithful to his people. And he is bigger than your fears. I don't know what it is. Here's what I do know. No matter what it is in your life, there is a God who is bigger. And he is faithful. And in his presence, he brings a power and a might that you cannot imagine. No matter what the valley of the shadow of death is for you, you need fear no evil. Why? Because he is with us. The promise that God is with us gives us great peace. It calms a fearful heart. It also, for us, this God is with us promise means security for those who are weak. It means stability and salvation for those who cannot rescue and save and sustain themselves. You see this in verses 5 through 9. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But the idea is, in verses 5 and 6, he basically says, because of what these two northern nations are doing, this is God's response in 7 through 9. And God's response is drawing a contrast primarily between something that is weak and fleeting and something that is strong and sturdy. And he's saying that Ahaz really has a choice. Do you want to run to and be like that which is weak and fleeting, or do you want to run to and be like that which is firm and established? You can see in verse 7 the Lord's declaration of the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria's opposition to Judah. It's very quick. It's almost dismissive, right? It shall not stand. I love just kind of the simplicity of that. It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. I mean, how comforting should that have been to Ahaz, right? I am with you. And let me just tell you how this ends. They're not going to work. It's not going to happen how you fear. Their plans are going to be foiled. They are going to fall apart. And he gives a reason here in 8 through the first part of verse 9. You see, twice he gives this little limerick. The head of one of the countries is the city, and the head of the city is the king. Right? Look in verse 8. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. And then you see it again at the beginning of verse 9. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Ramalia. What he's trying to do by showing them, by telling Ahaz this, is don't lose sight of the fact that your opposition, they are just men. Right now they look like massive kingdoms who are coming against you. You know what they are? Mere men. And then sandwiched in between these two, we're meant to understand the outcome. What is the outcome of those who trust in mere men? The second part of verse 8, and within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. You know what Ephraim's going to get out of this whole deal? Destruction, obliteration. They're just going to go away. There's going to be no more of them. That's what happens when we give ourselves to the leadership and trusting in mere men. And so all of that leads to, in the second part of verse 9, a kind of challenge to Ahaz. Will he fear these weak and fleeting men, or will he stand firm? Will he fear and join in and basically be just like these weak and fleeting men? They look really impressive, but they will collapse, or will he stand firm? But notice how he's supposed to stand firm. Notice the means by which Ahaz is offered firmness and stability and security. What God does not come in and say is, don't be like these weak men, be a strong man. Be better than them. Don't be like these fleeting, just gut it out. He doesn't say just be better than them. Instead, he says, if you want hope of surviving this thing, if you want hope of standing firm, it's going to come from reliance on me. That's what he says in verse 9, right? Second part. If you are not firm in faith, you're not going to be firm at all. You want firmness, you want stability, you want security, you want salvation, Ahaz. You've got one means, one mechanism for getting that. It is trusting in the Lord who is with us. The Lord tells him your stability, your longevity, your strength, your survival will not come by trusting in yourself or trusting in Assyria. So the great thing about that little kind of framework, the head of the country is the city and the head of the city is the king, is it works for anybody. It works for Assyria too. Assyria in all her might. It's just men. And the Lord comes and says, if you want true security, if you want stability, if you want salvation in your weakness, it will not come from pretending you are strong. It will not come from just digging deep and finding an inner strength. It will come from being firm in faith, in trusting the Lord. Why? Because we're only human. We weren't meant to uphold the foundations of the world. We weren't meant to ensure the sun's rising and its setting. We weren't meant to save ourselves from encroaching nations or from sin, death, and Satan. God alone can do these things. God alone can do these things. God does not say, don't be weak and fleeting like these men. He says, you are weak, and your only hope in your weakness is my presence with you. This corresponds perfectly with the gospel message, doesn't it? The gospel is for the weak. The message of what God has done for us in Christ is not for those who are morally upright and righteous. Jesus said precisely that, right? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came to save not the righteous, but sinners. And Paul in Romans chapter 5 would go on and say, while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still dead in our sins and our trespasses, while we had no hope of saving ourselves, it's at that point that the gospel meets us. And the gospel does not say, stop being weak. It says, in your weakness, look to the one who is with you. Look to God with us, Christ himself. God with us. It meant for Ahaz, it ought to have meant for Ahaz, and it means for us. Security in our weakness, because we do not have to look inside of ourselves. We can look outside of ourselves for a source of strength, and we find it in the God who is with us. The third thing that we see and that God with us means, it's a warning for the unbelieving. God with us is a warning for the unbelieving. This is, in fact, the subtext that's been running throughout our whole passage, and here it becomes really explicit. Much of this text, much of Isaiah chapter 7, 1 through 17, isn't so much promise as it is warning. It's kind of an awkward thing for kind of Advent season, because Advent season is kind of a time of like joy and excitement and anticipation, and then Tony assigns me Isaiah 7, and it's a little bit of a downer, okay? So I'm trying to not pump it up. It's a great text, okay? Yeah, you get the, just trying to cast it in the appropriate light. But I want us to feel the weight of this, right? This season is one in which we want to get amped up. We were putting our Christmas tree up the other day, and inexplicably, our children are jazzed about Christmas. Like, they're young, they don't really remember, but they are excited about Christmas lights and everything, and it's like, wait till Sunday when we get to read about Isaiah 7 and the warning that comes with God with us. You think you're excited about Advent? You should be terrified. No, I didn't say that to them, okay? I did not tell them that. We're getting in the Christmas spirit. But not only are we invited in this text to trust in God's presence, we are warned that to do anything else is sinful, it is destructive, and eventually it is going to be completely futile. That's really what's offered, is it's kind of a choose you this day whom you will serve, Ahaz. There is the offering, the promise of God with us, the hope that comes with that, but be warned, if you go elsewhere, it only leads to destruction. That's why verse 9 ends the way it does, right? If you are not firm in faith, it doesn't say you'll do all right. It says you're not going to be firm at all. If you do not stand in faith, you're not going to be standing at the end of this whole thing. That's the way saving faith works, isn't it? We don't just kind of trust in God and kind of trust in ourselves, or kind of trust in God and add to it our success or our moral uprightness or our good works or other gods or saviors or places of refuge. To say that we trust God for salvation, but we've got a backup plan, is to say we do not trust him at all. And Isaiah is there to tell Ahaz that's not an option. So in order to show Ahaz that God is trustworthy and to really beckon him to kind of choose to go all in with God with us, God offers him a sign. You see it in verse 11. Ask for a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. You can ask anything you want. Can you imagine getting this offering? Right? Like, the God of the universe comes to you and says, I will literally do anything. What an amazing offer. What an amazing thing. And God is not inviting Ahaz to kind of test his trustworthiness. What he's doing is he's inviting Ahaz to behold it and to go all in with it. This is a supremely trustworthy and faithful God. Ahaz, you can see it, you can hear it, you can put your hands on it, you can behold it. Now is the opportunity, and Ahaz crazily refuses. And isn't it interesting how he refuses? I will not put the Lord to the test. It's a very pious refusal. I appreciate the offer, God. I don't want to offend you by testing you. And God is saying, I'm not offering you to test me. I'm offering you to trust me. I'm offering you to receive me. See, Ahaz refuses not because he reveres the Lord, but because he has at this point utterly rejected the Lord. He has turned his back on the God who is with him. And you can see this from Isaiah's reaction, that Ahaz's hardness of heart has finally kind of broken through. It is on full display, so much so that Isaiah completely separates Ahaz from the Lord altogether. You might have missed it. Look in your Bibles. Look in verse 11. He says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Ask Ahaz, ask of your God. And then look in verse 13. Isaiah says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Ahaz has now removed himself from the people of faith, from this community. He's actually been, in a sense, cast out in Isaiah's mind. He's been asked to kind of go all in with this God. And now, by the time we get to the end of verse 13, Ahaz is wearying this God, so much so that he can't even really claim him for himself. Well, what's the warning about? What's the consequences of this lack of faith, lack of trust? You see it kind of spelled out in verse 17, the end of our passage. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And then he identifies what exactly is coming upon their house. And who is it? It's the king of Syria. Do you get the irony here? Do you get what God is doing? You're going to trust after other gods, other nations? Here's what's going to happen when you run to them. They are now going to become the agent of your judgment and destruction. Your rejection of God with us is now a running to your own slaughter and judgment. There is no middle ground here. There is no, I kind of like this God, let me just hedge my bets. He's saying, no, if you want to go after them, I'll give them to you. And when they come, they will come as the sword of my judgment. You won't have time to get into it, but that's really what the rest of chapter 7 is about, is it's kind of a declaration. When Assyria comes, here's what it's going to look like for Israel. Ahaz runs to the king of Assyria for deliverance, and he meets judgment instead. But the message of God with us is not only warning for the unbelieving, it is also hope for the believing. Ahaz rejects the Lord's offer of a sign, and God kind of almost ironically says, I'm going to give you one anyway. And so it's like, oh, Ahaz is like, no. And he's like, oh, yes. You're going to get a sign. You're going to get a sign. And for Ahaz, it is a sign of judgment, a sign of rejection. But for the people of God, those who believe, it is a sign of hope. The whole giving of the Emmanuel prophecy has this tinge of judgment as the rest of this passage, but mixed into it is a message of promise. The fact that the sign has to be given is a condemnation on Ahaz. And when it comes true, you can just imagine him saying, oh man, missed this one. In verse 14 through 16, we have the prophecy of Emmanuel. And there's lots of factors going into this. There's lots of variables. And just full disclosure, there's a lot of things that scholars, Bible teachers, and throughout history, Christians have disagreed about exactly how to interpret this passage. So we're going to handle it in the next, 3 minutes, okay? There's a lot of things, but here's what I think is going on that best captures the hope that this is meant to give. Remember, the remnant shall return. The Lord never loses sight of the fact that his plan is going to move forward, right? He's going to accomplish his purposes. The only question is Ahaz going to be on it? Is he going to be in on that plan, or is he going to be out? And obviously, Ahaz has chosen his route. And so he says, I'm going to give you this prophecy. There's going to be a child that is going to be born to a virgin. It says, behold, the virgin shall conceive in verse 14 and bear a son. The word virgin here, I do not think, is referring to the same kind of virgin that Mary was when she conceived the Lord Jesus. I do not think this is a miraculous conception. What I think he's saying as this word virgin is for a young unmarried woman, but one who is of childbearing age. The significance of that is, Ahaz, this is happening soon. This woman's ready. And soon she's going to bear a child. So it probably means she probably got married, or even if she didn't, she's going to bear a child, and this child is going to be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. It is a reminder to those who are faithful in believing, God has not forgotten, and he will not let go. God is still with us. Even if Ahaz has departed, God has not departed his plans. And he gives some specificity to it. In verse 15, we're told that when this boy grows up, he will enjoy a time of kind of relative peace and provision. He's going to have these foods, curds and honey. At least a little bit of this is being contrasted with what they were fearing. What are they fearing? Total destruction, being wiped out by these northern kingdoms. And he's saying that this young boy, when he grows up, he's going to have some kind of peace. That's got to be good news, right? And then in verse 16, it tells us that even before this boy grows up, this is how it's going to happen. The two nations that are coming against Ahaz and Judah, they're going to fall. Before this boy can even tell right from wrong, the oppressors are going to fall. Not only are there glimmers of hope in that message that says in the immediate future there's going to be some kind of deliverance, but Emmanuel was going to be a name that is applied in the next several chapters over and over again to something miraculous that God is doing in his people. We see the name crop up in several different places. We don't have time to go into it all, but it seems like Emmanuel is this massive figure in God's deliverance and his preservation of his people. And throughout the history of interpreting this passage, the Jews would look at this text and say, there was that one baby, but it seems like there's something more. And this is how Old Testament prophecy often goes, is that there's a short-term fulfillment of the prophecy in some capacity. Maybe it's a partial fulfillment. This probably happened. There probably was a boy born named Emmanuel. And all of these things did happen. Syria and Ephraim, they fall back, and Judah survives. But everybody who looked at this prophecy of Emmanuel could say, it seems like there's something more. It seems like this person is a little bit bigger than what we got in the first Emmanuel. There's more to God with us than this simple boy who kind of makes an appearance to mark a season. And it's precisely because of this anticipation that the New Testament picks up on this prophecy and says it was all pointing in its fullest sense to the coming of the true Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us. In Matthew chapter 1, the gospel writer tells us that the Virgin Mary had conceived a child. And then Matthew quotes from Isaiah 7 to interpret for us, how are we supposed to understand that a virgin has conceived? And he says, let me tell you, when all this took place, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the birth of Christ Jesus, then, we have the supreme fulfillment of God with us, Emmanuel. God becomes man with us. He takes on human flesh. He dwelt among us, as we read in John chapter 1 together earlier. And just as it was for Ahaz, we are likewise invited to trust in the presence of God with us, to place our faith in him, to wrap our hopes in, if God doesn't show up in his presence, then we are, of all people, most to be pitied, in Paul's language. But to go all in with trusting the presence of God. And for those who would believe in him, they see that this God became man, took on human flesh. We are invited to see that in his perfect life, he overcomes all of our weaknesses. We are weak, he is not. In his sacrificial death, we are invited to see that all of our unbelief is paid for. All of your sin and my sin, it's been taken care of because Emmanuel, God with us, has dealt with it finally and forever. And in his victorious resurrection, we are invited to see that all of our fears are overcome. What have you to fear if God becomes man to save you? I mean, just think about that. This is the logic that Paul uses. What have you to fear if God seems to be for you so much so that he would enter into your world and be present with you? The answer is nothing. For us, then, the question is the same as it was for Ahaz and the nation of Judah. Will you trust this God with you? Will you trust God with us in the person of Jesus? For those who do, there is great promise. There is promise of security. There is promise of salvation. There is promise of hope. And for those who reject, just like with Ahaz, there is great warning. This God comes, and there is no middle ground. He will judge those who reject him. Just as Ahaz experienced his own judgment, likewise, all of us who reject God with us in the person of Christ, we will all be judged for looking at the promise of God with us and saying, no thanks. I'll rest in myself. I'll rest in the things of this world. I'll rest in other things. I've got a backup plan. Friends, he is worthy of more than that, and the invitation for us is open. Will we trust him? I pray that if there's anybody here who this message maybe is new, friend, I've got good news for you. God has promised his presence in the person of Jesus Christ if you will only turn away from everything else you're trusting in and trust in his presence for you. We'd love to talk with you about what that might look like. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for your promise of your presence with us, the goodness of that message to us. God, I pray that we would be a people who radically, daily, moment by moment, trust in your presence for us, and that we would focus that trust on the person of Jesus Christ, the true Emmanuel. And I pray that during this season of Advent, Lord, we would really just lift up our hearts. We would examine our ourselves to see whether or not we truly do trust you, and that we would not be like Ahaz, but instead we would receive. We would receive your promise. We would receive your grace. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.